would turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. That's 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. And if you found a sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying, holiness. And would you please stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people are you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of the lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the living and the understanding of his holy word. You may be seated. Peter continues to tell us that the end is near, that the end is coming. And he comes and he tells us that the present heavens and the earth will be destroyed. 2 Peter 3, 7 through 10 says it this way, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are being stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that were done on it will be exposed. Peter told us all the way through this letter, especially when he got to the third chapter of it, that this world, what we know, what we see, what we experience, what we are totally sold out to, this world will because it's temporary. So what does he do? Peter encourages those of us who believe in Christ to live godly lives. And by living those godly lives, we are looking forward to the day of God. And by living those godly lives, we can actually hasten the day of God. Peter reminds us that fire will burn in that day and it will consume this present world. I know the language here speaks of total destruction and it applies a total disillusion. But remember, this is ultimately not the end, not for those who believe in Christ. Not for those who have placed their trust in Christ. Not for those who have a promise from Christ. Because the promise is that there will be new heavens and a new earth. That it will arrive and that righteousness will be able to dwell in that new world. And by sheer implication, we know that false teachers and false believers are not part of this new world. They're going to be excluded. But a biblical understanding leads us naturally to the understanding that we must be diligent, that we must be spotless and blameless and at peace with God on the day of God. Now, many of the false teachers during this time were mocking and scoffing at the day of Christ, which is the day of judgment, and then the day of the Lord when he restores all things. They kept saying that because it has taken so long that God has forgotten about us and he's not coming back. They forget that God has an effectual call of the gospel that goes out to every heart, that drives it to repentance and then draws that heart near to God. John 6:44-45 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father. Come to me. Paul is plain in his letter and exhorted people to seek righteousness and holiness and salvation and to seek it quickly in the light of the end of history. So touch us today, Lord. Show us clearly the path. And Lord, by your Spirit, help us to attain holiness and righteousness, which is your goal for our lives. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen. Let's look first at this promise that comes from this passage, that God is speaking directly to us when it comes to the fact that we're waiting for a new heaven, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth. Look at 2 Peter 3, 11 through 14. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's start with his first statement. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, since all these things are to be destroyed, since everything that we see right now is a fire sale, in light of that knowledge, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Since we understand that this is going to happen, since we understand that a day will be ushered in called the day of God, which is the eternal state, the eternal glory. Before the day of God comes, comes the day of Christ, which is judgment, when all of this is destroyed. If we understand this, then what sort of people ought we to be? What is really interesting here when we look at this, when you look at it in the translation, English translation, you see at the end it has a comma, but what are you expecting? You're expecting a question mark, because it sounds like a question. What sort of people ought you to be? But there's no exclamation point in Greek, so when they do it, they do it by the way they order the word. They change the word order. So the word here is pataphos, and it means astonishment. So what is Peter really saying? He's saying that I'm astonished that you don't recognize, because what is about to happen is coming your way, that knowledge hasn't impacted the way you live your lives. He said, if you really believe that all of this is true, then what impact should already be taking place in your lives? Should you not already be living lives that evidence holiness and righteousness? If you want to avoid this, now if you're okay with this and you're willing to deal with the consequence of this, then there should be no impact in your life. But because you've been saved from this, you should be different. And it should be obvious to you that the coming of Christ and then the coming of the day of the Lord is going to change the world radically. Jesus is coming to reward those who belong to him. Jesus is coming to take those back with him who belong to him. Jesus is coming to bring in and usher in judgment over this world where everything will be burned up. Jesus is coming to make sure that the new heavens and the new earth will be installed. Jesus is coming to deliver those who belong to him from the great day of judgment. And because of that, how should you live? Peter is just amazed that people are taking this so lightly, that they have really bought into all the false teaching about there is no consequence, there is no judgment day coming, the Lord is slow. No, the Lord's not slow. The Lord is sure. We see here that Peter is speaking in the present tense. Luo menon, being destroyed, instead of using the future tense and saying will be destroyed. He's speaking of things that are happening right here and right now, that the process has already started and it will bring a final destruction. Yes, we look out and see the world wearing down morally, but believe me, even in our moral rejection and in our moral revisionism that we're dealing with now, this is trivial to what is going to come upon the earth. And he's saying that holy conduct is required. Look at 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The importance of holiness, the importance of godliness is reflected in 1 Peter 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, which he has caused us to be what? Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. Then he goes on, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this, he's talking about in this knowledge, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved with various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Peter has, from the beginning of this letter, emphasized everything that God has given to us that is needed for life, that is needed for godliness, that is needed for holiness, that should become a virtue for us as Christians and something that we should pursue. No area of our lives should remain untouched. No act. Everything that we do should have holiness and godliness associated with it. Why is this? Why such a stress on holiness and godliness? One central reason here. The earth and the heavens are going to be dissolved because of the sin and the evil of this world. Mankind has become so corrupt that it's corrupt beyond repair. God will destroy everything because of our sin and our evil. And once he destroys everything, he will create all things new. And for us to be able to live in that new Jerusalem, in that new earth, then we have to be what? Holy and righteous. We can't live there now. We can't be a part of that new earth now. Not what still dwells within us. For us to be holy, we have to submit to God's plan for our life. We have to submit to the behavior that he requires of us. We have to submit to see sin the way God sees sin. And then godliness means we want to live like God. We seek to be holy. a godly person. We want to have reverence for God. We want to live in a way that we are so conscious that God is standing right next to us. And then a surprising thing happens in 12. Peter puts in this statement, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. That really doesn't seem like something that we should be looking forward to. But Peter is saying that we're waiting and we're hastening. So we're waiting patiently, knowing that the day of Christ is going to come when, yes, everything that we know will be burned. But then we are trying to hasten that day of the Lord when everything is restored, the day of God, two different things. And how do we hasten what is coming? He says that we hasten it by living lives of godliness, righteousness, and holiness. Because we start to be salt and light, and if we are truly being salt and light, we start to show an incredible invitation to those who do not belong to Christ that attracts them by our life and our light, that brings them in, that does its subtle evangelism in their hearts, and they want to leave the life that they're living and come over to what we are doing. And we know this by the fact that he mentions hastening three times in this small passage. Waiting and hastening, waiting and hastening. We see it in verse 12. We see it in verse 13. We see it in verse 14. Ready for the day of the Lord. Look at Revelation 16:14. For there are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Jeremiah 46:10. That day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance to avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated and drink its fill of their blood. For the Lord God of hosts holds a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. So we recognize that the day of Christ shows judgment, that Christ comes back as a great warrior to claim those who are his and to destroy those who have rejected him. But then there's the great day of the Lord, the great day of God, as Peter puts it here, as he comes back to restore all things. But listen, you can't have one without the other. In fact, they're really inseparable, because they follow one another. So when you're living lives that are hastening Jesus to come, because you're tired of the filth and the corruption of the world that you now live in, that's why you should cry out, come, Jesus, come. But that's if you're only certain that you are saved and that you are in that protected class. Look at Acts 20:16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come in. And then you see again hastening in Acts 22:18, and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Peter taught over and over that believers could hasten the arrival of God by living godly lives. What do we pray each and every night with our kids? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that the hastening that we're calling life to adhere to, the expectation that we still want? Acts 3:19-21 gives us a similar idea. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So to hasten the day of God means to earnestly desire to seek with great expectation, to ask the Lord to rush forward, to cause the day of God, the day of restoration, to come sooner. The false teachers forgot that God is long-suffering as they continue to say, why, if he's so interested in this world, has he not come back? Well, we saw that earlier in the verse that we read, that he's not willing that anyone that belongs to him should not perish. The reason for his delay is that God has a certain number of believers ordained to be brothers and sisters to his son, Jesus Christ, in heaven. And he is going to be patient until every one of them receives the effectual call, responds to it, and comes toward him. God is going to do this in order that he might bring righteousness. Look at 2 Peter 3:13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Think about what he's saying. God is going to destroy this world. He did it in the flood. Took everybody out, but what? 8 people. Started all over again. So he's going to destroy this world and replace it with a world where righteousness dwells. So this sin-sick world has to go away. It has to be totally eradicated. It has to be removed. This universe has to be burned and dissolved, and he's going to build it anew. We recognize that the false teachers had overlooked this fact. 2 Peter 3:5-6. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of this, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth now exist and stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment, the destruction of the ungodly. In the midst of all of this judgment, those that belong to him, belong to Christ, are safe. 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This becomes a question for you today. Do you love this world more than the world that God has promised to you? Which one are you really storing up your treasures in? This world, and that's why you're so bought into this world that you can't say amen when we're talking about ending this, because this is all there is for you. You're in a state of shock that this is actually going to happen. But if you're invested in that world, then you want this world to be over with. Look what it says. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. So do you want what this world has to offer or what God has to offer? It's a clear choice. The scripture is telling you that what you are so enamored with is useless for your eternal life. It's a distraction. Then he goes on. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. What do you think Isaiah has to say about this? Isaiah 66:22. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. So you see, he confirms what Peter is saying, that there's going to be a new world. And here, when he speaks about this place, this home that he's about to develop, where righteousness can dwell, the word here is okeo, which means to be at home. But what Peter does is he intensifies this verb because he puts a preposition in front of it. And it's ke tor keo. And whenever you add a preposition to a verb in Greek, it intensifies its meaning. So he says, this is going to be a place. See, dwells won't work here. It's just not impactful enough. He's saying that this is going to be a place where righteousness can settle down, that righteousness will be at home, that righteousness has a permanent location. Righteousness is not settled in this world. Okay? Righteousness is not even settled in this church. How much backbiting goes on that righteousness cannot dwell here? How much? How much gossip and righteousness cannot dwell here? How much false ambition is going on that righteousness cannot dwell? But he's saying he is going to build a new world where righteousness is right at home. That he has a place of permanence that is not seen as odd, but is the standard that everybody is going to operate by, because the others who refuse to operate by it have already melted outside of the camp. You don't have to deal with that. Peter is saying that a new earth is a world of righteousness where righteousness is no longer a stranger, a world in which righteousness is no longer a wanderer, a world where righteousness is no longer a foreigner, but a perfect home, a holy existence of righteousness where everything will be perfect. Isaiah 60:19-22. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified, that the least one shall become a clan and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. Now turn around and look at the New Testament counterpart to that passage. Revelation 21, 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And the promises don't stop. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. Listen to this. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. The preponderance of the evidence should have a great impact upon your heart to know that the God that we adore has a plan to take us to the next level in life with him. An eternal plan that cannot be thwarted, that the world cannot change. But according to the promise, we must be diligent to be found without spot or blemish and at peace. Look at 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot, blemish, or at peace. The word diligent means to be eager, to strive earnestly, to be zealous, to be seeking after. As believers, we are to be earnest, zealous seekers, preparing ourselves in every way that we might meet Christ. And there are really three requirements that I see in this verse that should guide our preparation. Number one, we are to be without spot. We are to be clean, pure, unsoiled, having no dirt, no pollution, no contamination of sin whatsoever. How do we do that? By giving ourselves wholly over to God and wholly over to the leading and the guiding and the authority of the Holy Spirit. Always confessing our sins all the day long, walking in constant and continuous communion and fellowship with the Lord. Walking in open confession, confessing all of our sins and all the contamination that we continue to pick up in the world. Isaiah 55, 7 through 8. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will what? Abundantly pardon. And why is this? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. 1 John 1, 5 through 10. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, because, you know, there's some self-righteous people here. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But look at the converse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to not only forgive us, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So again, how do you stay clean? Confessing and asking him to cleanse us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So as a believer, first and foremost, you have to walk in an open confessional before God, praying always that the blood of Christ cleanses your sins and keeps you pure. That's the only way you're going to be spotless when he returns. Second thing, we have to be, as believers, blameless. The word means free from all fault, free from all censor, to be above reproach and above rebuke, to be blameless in the church, to be blameless in our homes, to be blameless in the community, to be blameless to the point that no one is able to point to us and accuse us of anything. Philippians 2, 15 through 16, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. It's amazing to me. Over 2,000 years ago, they knew exactly what it would be like today, because it was exactly how it was then. A twisted and crooked generation. And in the midst of that, God is able to save you, sustain you, cleanse you, and protect you. It even says it here, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, here we go, the day of Christ, the day of judgment, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He's going to see a great payoff. Jude 24:25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Who is able to keep you on the right path? Who is able to keep you from the broad path? Who is able to keep you from stumbling? And to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Only God. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Then number three, peace, eirene, designates being right with God. To have peace with God is to no longer be at enmity with God, to no longer be against God, because you're not an enemy of God, because you've accepted his son Jesus Christ as your Savior. That gives you peace with God. And then once you grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, grow in the containment and the authority of the Holy Spirit, then you receive the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. That's a benefit that comes with relationship. All benefits with God come by relationship with God. But that's not what we want. We want bennies and no relationship. We want benefits and no accountability. That doesn't work. That blessing doesn't come from God. You're blessing yourself. And you're not going to be able to sustain it. A believer must be found in peace with God. And if they are truly in peace with God, they can be in peace with God and man. That is definitely evidenced in their life. If you are truly at peace with God, you can be at peace with man. They won't be living in rebellion or divided against brothers, but they will be at peace with God. 1 Corinthians 1 and 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. 2 Corinthians 13 and 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will what? Be with you. But lastly this morning, we want to look at the promise that says that we are to take care that we are not carried away with error. Look at 2 Peter 3, 15 through 18. And count the patience of our God as salvation. Underline that. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do with the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. For growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be the glory now and to the day of eternity. Amen. First thing we have to do is we have to count God's patience as salvation. Believers, God is long-suffering when it comes to salvation, even though there are mockers and scoffers ridiculing the coming of Jesus Christ. He is patient. This is not foolishness. He's patient because he's waiting for all of those who belong to him to come in, that none of them shall perish. They think the world is operated by Mother Nature, and she has laws of nature, and that if God really existed or really cared about the world, he would have came down and dealt with murder and crime and teen pregnancy and corruption and evil and the like. But the Bible continues to tell us that he's a long-suffering God, slow to anger, quick to forgive. And even Peter tells us something about this. 2 Peter 2, 3 and 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. His patience, his long suffering is for your benefit. It gives you another day, another chance to hear the effectual call and to move toward him. It gives you another day to have a new birthday reborn in Christ. It gives you another day for him to work on your heart so that you might have eternity with him. He's not slow. Paul also wrote things in his letters to give us wisdom and to speak to matters such as these. Some of those things were hard to understand, and of course the ignorant and the unstable would twist it for their own destruction, as they did with any scripture that they did not understand. But if you look at the logic of verses 14 and 15, it can be summed up easily, because God is waiting to destroy this present world and to form a new one. You are to do two things. First, be diligent to live godly lives so that you may receive an eternal reward. Second, consider the Lord's patience and apparent delay in coming to you as an opportunity for your salvation. For you, there is still a chance. But what did they do? Those false teachers tried to take Paul's understanding of justification by faith alone and said, just because you had faith in Christ Jesus, no matter how you lived, you could live like the devil. But as long as you said you had faith in Christ, that you were saved. And that is not what Paul was teaching. Romans 6, 1 through 5. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Secondly, Paul's teaching on Christian liberty and freedom. It led people to believe they could remove all restrictions from their life and they could do whatever they wanted to. Galatians 5, 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brothers, but do not use your freedom as an opportunity for what? The flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. You see, the ignorant and the unstable, they twist scripture for their own destruction, really to justify their own behavior. They try to pit scriptures against one another. I think probably one of the best examples is saying that Paul has a different understanding of justification by faith in Galatians than he has in justification by faith and when James teaches it in James 2, 14 through 26. Look at this. James 2, 14 through 26. What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother and a sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of them says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. So this is not an either or, this is a both and, right? And I will show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one, you do well. Even demons believe and shudder. And see, that tells me that there is nothing sacred or powerful in a mental assent about you saying you believe in God. Demons believe in God. But demons don't change. They never convert. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from work is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Yes. You see that faith was active along with his words, and faith was completed by his words. And the scripture was fulfilled. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. When he took him to Mount Moriah, and he drew back, and he's about to kill his son, his faith was shown through his willingness to go through the work, even though he had no idea how the Lord would bring his child back. So it's a both and, not an either or. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, rehab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so is faith apart from works. So don't get carried away in error by lawless people and lose your stability in your grace and knowledge and growth in God. You want that to continue in you to the day of eternity. You always need to be on guard when it comes to the orthodoxy of your belief. 2 Thessalonians 3:1-5. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil man. For not all have the faith. Not all have the faith. Not all who tell you they have the faith are faithful. Not all that tell you they believe in Christ believe in Christ. Not all that preach Christ preach Christ. But the Lord is faithful, and he will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. That's where you want to be. You want to grow in the knowledge and the stability of who Christ Jesus is and what Christ Jesus requires and what the Holy Spirit leads you to do in such a way that it becomes automatic, that you are actually being directed by the Lord from a heart level. In all that you do. This is a way that we as believers are able to maintain our secure position in Christ by heeding warnings and not ignoring them. Any experienced mountain climber will assure their safety by studying their climb before they climb, right? They take all the necessary precautions, and most mountain climbers know the members of their team. Because if you're tied together with people going up a mountain, you need to know if this guy can handle it if you make a mistake. And then he's going to catch you. Then he knows how to work that safety rope. Paul knew that there had to be assurance among believers that we could recognize those who were truly in Christ and that we would learn to trust them. 1 Corinthians 11:19 is a really interesting passage. He says this, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Did you get that? That there has to be factions among you. Those who are really not in the church, among you in the church. That by their behavior, you should be able to know who is genuine. You got to have both. You got to have both wheat and tares. You're never going to have that perfect situation where you're not going to have that person that's pulling in a different direction. It's only evidence to show you the ones that are genuine. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Paul is saying, don't be swept away or carried away by imposters, by lawless people who won't follow Christ. Believers, if we are going to persevere to the end, if we're going to receive the eternal reward that we all desire, then we must grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think Peter used these as a parallel here because they're both connected to Christ Jesus. That Christ is the source of both grace and Christ is the source of knowledge. That Jesus Christ is a source of grace, and then he's the object of knowledge. The first thing he tells us is to simply grow in grace. And really, Peter started this at the beginning of his epistle in Peter, 1 Peter 1:1. And he takes us all the way through. Grace is a foundation for us as believers because it shows the entirety of God's gift to us. But secondly, we are to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is clearly our objective here, that we want to know him in the power of his resurrection. And we want to know him, as Paul said, in his suffering. Because there is no greater example biblically than Christ Jesus and how he lived his life. If we are to do anything, we are to what? To imitate that life. Indeed, in example, in our actions, in our prayer life, in our openness to people, in our patience, in every way, so that we might grow in that knowledge and that we might show as adopted children into the family of God what is called the family resemblance. That when we see Jesus, what does the Bible promise? We'll look just like him. You're not going to be able to tell that we were adopted because we're going to carry that same righteousness, which is an inherited righteousness that came from him, that we're going to bear the family resemblance because finally sin has been removed and now there's a place that righteousness can dwell. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love you and praise you. We thank you for today. We thank you for Lord, all the lessons you've taught us in these two books, 1st and 2nd Peter. And Lord, we look forward to what you're going to do for us in letters from John, 1st John, 2nd John, 3rd John, as we go into those epistles as well. But Lord, when it comes to the business at hand this morning, we just ask that your effectual call goes out to those who do not have a relationship with you. That it calls them and beckons them and draws them as you have promised. That, Lord, there is no persuasion or salesmanship, but there is a rebirth and an exchanging of behavior that happens. And it all comes from your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we just ask if anyone in the sound of my voice does not have a relationship with your Son, Christ Jesus, that before they leave the sanctuary this morning, that they will speak to the deacons on my right or the elders on my left, or to speak to me personally about what might they do to be saved. And if there are others who already have a relationship but see the need to transfer their membership, their accountability of their soul to this place, that they would also take the same trek and speak to the deacons on my right or the elders on my left or to me personally about how they join this body and how they put their soul under this authority, under your authority, under this house. We just love you and praise you, and we thank you for what you're doing in this minute and in this hour, for you are God and God alone. It's in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen.